Settled, if you'd turn to the book of Luke chapter 24, that'd be awesome. Luke chapter 24 is where we are today. And with all the announcements and all the different things this morning, we're running a little behind, actually, so we're going to just go ahead and jump right in. Luke 24, starting in verse 13. It says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached, and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said unto him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he that was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it's the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory?' And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he explained the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." Father, we come to you this morning, and I specifically just ask for your grace, Father. Lord, the honor and responsibility of sharing your word, Lord, I don't take lightly. And I just pray, Father, that you would protect those that are in this place this morning from me. That, Lord, the words that are shared would be reflective of your heart. That things that aren't of you would fade away from my memory and would never reach their ears, Lord. But the things that are of you would stick, Father. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. I ask for your grace, Lord. And we ask for your spirit to teach us as we go through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here it is, the day after, this is Easter day. For us, this is the week after Easter, and it's a very appropriate passage for us to be in as we're continuing chronologically through the Gospels. And it's the same day. Easter Sunday last week, we talked about the women coming to the tomb and the angels' announcements that Jesus is alive. And now in our story, we're still in the same day. It's just Easter afternoon. For most of us last week, it was doing Easter egg hunts with kids and sneaking their chocolate and things like that. Actually, that's been every day for me this week. But other than that, here a very important and amazing and intriguing event takes place. It's probably the most curious and the most awe-inspiring of all the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. It says here in verse 13 that, "Behold, two of them were going that day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem."
Two of them, this is in conjunction with the passage before as we studied this weekend. It's speaking of disciples of Jesus Christ. But don't get that confused with the disciples, if you will, of Jesus Christ. This is not one of the original 12, or now it's 11, because by this point Judas has committed suicide. But this is a disciple of Jesus Christ. A lot of people have different opinions on who this is. Some people think it's one of Jesus' uncles. There's a lot of conjecture about, well, this might be this person, maybe this guy and his wife. It really doesn't know for sure. I mean, we have the name, but who it is really doesn't matter. The bottom line is we have two followers of Jesus Christ who are going from Jerusalem and they're headed back home. And it says that Jesus appears to them in verse 14. They were talking with each other about the things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. For all those that think that seeing is believing, and if we could have actually seen some of these things, this passage right here, if you're like us, if you're like me, that believe in the infallibility of Scripture, and you believe every word in here, then this right here should be a warning to you that trusting your senses is not a great idea. There's great weakness in depending on our senses and things, even vision. And so these guys, they're walking, and this is not the first time this has happened. This happened with Mary, as we saw last week at the tomb. Didn't recognize, had no idea who it was, as they're walking in their hopelessness and their sorrow, they're not seeing things clearly, and that is something that we can relate to. It's very often that we can get so consumed in things of this world and disappointments and fears that we just don't see things clearly as well, and our own senses can fail us. And so they don't realize who they're talking to. But Jesus here, he does this really interesting kind of playful interaction with them, almost as a father would with his kids, asking them these questions that you already know the answers to. Then it says, he said to them, "So what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" Don't you love Bible language? We would just say, "Well, what are you talking about?" No, what are these words which you're exchanging with one another? You got to love that. What is that morsel that you're placing between your mandibles and you're grinding into a putty-like substance with your teeth and then once mixed with moisture sliding easily down your esophagus and digesting into energy? What you eating? You know what I mean? I don't know if that's evolving at all. But anyway, that's what they say. And it says, though, that they stood still looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to him, again, almost playfully you can see this, what things? And so they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he that was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And also some women among us, they amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. They came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. But some of those who were with us went to the tomb. They found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see." Now, there's a theory amongst people who try to disprove or argue against the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the disciples actually manufactured all this stuff. That once Jesus Christ was killed, they all got together and said, "Here's what we'll do. We'll go steal the body of Jesus, and then we'll start this myth that he's actually risen from the grave and that he's actually still alive." But you got to understand, an accurate reading of God's word, it is crystal clear that this is not the case. These guys are not scheming to try to prove that Jesus didn't die. They've given up. I mean, it's done. It's all over. This passage right here actually shows us what would have happened. This is how Christianity would have ended if Jesus really didn't rise from the grave. They're just headed home. It's like you've campaigned for an election. And you've campaigned for your candidate, and you've been working really hard, but in the end, they didn't win. And so, well, it's just, I guess we'll just go home. We'll just go back to life as usual. And take a look. These guys are completely hopeless. First of all, in verse 17, it says, there they are. They stood still looking sad. Then continuing on in verse 19, they declare that they still love him. There's still admiration for him, but they're not calling him the Son of God. He was a prophet. He was one of the other prophets, and he said some mighty things, and he did some awesome stuff, but he's just a prophet. And then finally, in verse 21, it says, "We were hoping that it was he that was going to redeem Israel." That's past tense, by the way. That's, man, we had hoped it was him that was going to bring change. It sounds just like a failed election. We had hoped that we would have victory in this one, man. We had hoped that things would be different. We had hoped that he was going to deliver us from Rome and from this religious system and all this stuff. We had hoped that it was him, but that's past tense. Hope is gone. What you're seeing right here in that description clearly is what Christianity would have ended like in the history books had not Jesus really risen from the dead. And they're clearly not taking the resurrection accounts seriously by these women. We checked it out, but we didn't see him. I mean, they're not going to Galilee. Jesus had said, I'm going to rise again on the third day and I'm going to meet you guys up in Galilee. They're not going to Galilee. They're going home. They're headed back to their house. Galilee's way up north. They're going to Emmaus. And so Jesus, speaking to him, he says, he rebukes their unbelief in verse 25 and says, "Ah, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" He tells them, look, guys, you're not believing in all that the prophets have spoken. You're believing in the whole, hey, we want to be rescued. We want to be redeemed. We want to be taken out of oppression, all these things. But you didn't believe the suffering part. And if you had believed all that the scriptures declare, you would have seen that suffering comes before glory. That humiliation and humbling of yourself happened before the restoration and the redemption. That it was right there. You're not believing the whole thing. And so from that point on, Jesus goes in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and he explained to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The greatest teacher who ever lived gives probably the greatest teaching ever given. We don't get any of it. We don't get to see any of the things that he taught, probably because they're really already there if we would look for them in the first place. But Jesus begins talking with these guys, and it says he started with Moses and the prophets and goes through all scripture, showing how scripture is about him. Now, when it says Moses and the prophets, it doesn't mean like beginning with the story of Moses necessarily. It means the writings of Moses and the prophets. He begins breaking all this stuff down and teaching these guys. And as he's doing this, he's showing them how all of scripture speaks about Jesus Christ. All of it. And a lot of us have been reading our Bibles wrong for a really long time because of that. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. This week, I was doing some evening devotions with my kids. If you're following or friend of mine, whatever, on Facebook, then you saw me go off on a pretty big rant about this because I was a little worked up. The other night, I'm doing devotions with my two girls. And we got this little Bible storybook. And just by the way, dads, are you doing family devotions with your kid? Don't raise your hands. But are you doing that? I mean, you've got to do that. I mean, your position in your home, you're the priest of your home, and to have the opportunity and the privilege to be able to sit with your kids and talk to them, to go through scripture with them, to pray with them. I even posted an article this week about five things you can do to make sure your kids grow up to hate church. And one of them is just make church something you do on Sunday and Wednesday so that in their mind it becomes a chore, something you have to get through so that then you can go home and play. But don't make religion something you do at home with your family. Make sure that they think religion is separate and then you're not really meaning it at home. Your kids will grow up to hate church. Good chance of it if you do that. Man, dads, in particular, with all due respect, step up and teach your kids the word. We teach the Bible here right now. They're teaching them, but that's your responsibility. We're like coming alongside and reaffirming the things that you as parents are teaching your kids. So not to feel guilty there, but teach your kids, dads. So anyway, we're there and we're doing these evening devotions with the kids, and we've got this little kids Bible. And it's a real simple thing you do. We just got this kids Bible that goes through the stories, has lots of pictures, tell them the stories and all this stuff. And we just started this book and it's doing the story of Adam and Eve. Awesome. We'll jump right in there. And so it's going through and it's telling Adam and they were created and all this stuff. And then the snake came. Never pointed out that the snake was actually Satan. And so as I'm teaching that to the kids, well, you know, actually this is more than just some snake. I've had pet snakes all my life, so I didn't like the prejudice they were showing. I was like, okay, listen, this is Satan. And I'm teaching them about all this stuff. And here's how the story of creation ended in this book. And this explains what I'm talking about. The story ended with Adam and Eve took the fruit, ate of it, sinned against God, and then they hid. And God was angry. And God came looking for them and kicked them out of the garden and put an angel at the garden right there at the entrance with a flaming sword so that they couldn't come back in. End of story. They move on to the next thing. And I was like, no, that is not the story of Adam and Eve. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, no, that's totally the story of Adam and Eve, man. I've read that thing my whole life. Jeff, what book did you buy, man? He's Gone Mormon, something like that. No, listen. Listen, that's not the story. The story of the Adam and Eve is the story of Jesus Christ. Because it says that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were consumed with guilt. They were aware of their shortcoming. They were aware of their nakedness and their vulnerability and their weakness. And so they hid from God. But it was God in his mercy who sought them out to restore that relationship. And yes, there were consequences to sin. Yes, there were things that happened. Yes, death entered into the world. But God came in, and it says that they had taken these leaves and tried to make their own little covering and just trying to do something themselves to cover up their own insecurities and fears and vulnerability. But it says that God takes an animal, a spotless, perfect, and how do I know? It was perfection. It was Garden of Eden, paradise. Takes a perfect, innocent animal and kills it. First bloodshed right there, kills it. And then uses that skin to make a covering for Adam. And he didn't say, just go ahead and wander around in your nakedness and just wander around in your guilt and deal with it. And when you figure out a proper covering, then you come back to me and we're good. No, he sought them out. And a sacrifice and bloodshed happened on their behalf. And a covering was put in place. And then there's that prophetic passage where it says, speaking to Satan, says, there's a son that's going to come through her lineage. And you're going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush you. It's about Jesus Christ. I was reading that, and I was thinking, what if that was all my kids got out of that story ever? If it is, you know what I've taught them? I've taught them, do what you're told, and Dad won't get mad at you. Behave, and we're good. But if you step out of line, you're in trouble. And if it's bad enough, you might have to go. That's moralism. That's teaching someone out of Old Testament law that if you behave this way, God won't get angry with you. That is not the story of Adam and Eve. The story of Adam and Eve is how even when Adam had everything working in his advantage and he failed anyway, God still loved him and provided a covering for him. And even in that moment, set things into motion that would result in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins. I'll take that story. Amen. And so Jesus begins telling them that all of Scripture is that way. When we were at that pastor's conference just a couple of weeks ago, the theme of this conference was about teaching Christ from the Old Testament. And one of my favorite teachers, pastors, theologians out there is Tim Keller. I've referenced him many times before, from Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. And he was teaching about how when he was teaching on the Exodus, on the crossing of the Red Sea and the people of Israel moving on to the Promised Land, and how when he was in seminary, he had a professor who taught him about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and he had never heard it before. It was brand new to him. And he even went to him and he said, okay, the Exodus story, how all this stuff, how in the world is Jesus Christ in this? And the professor said to him, well, listen, put yourself in that story, and let's say you went up to one of the Israelites that was in the middle of that journey, and you said to him, hey, what's your story? What's going on here? Tell me your story. He said, what would their answer be? And it was this, listen. Well, I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death and in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And our mediator has led us out, and we've crossed over, and so now we're on our way to the Promised Land, but we're not there yet. But he's given us his law to make us a community. He's given us his tabernacle because you have to live by grace and forgiveness. And God's presence is in our midst, and he's staying with us until we get home. And he said, that's exactly what Christians should be saying, almost word for word. In that very account, you see deliverance, shelter in the blood of the Lamb, the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as a nation just moves across the desert. Everything in Scripture speaks of Jesus Christ, even the boring stuff. Even the parts that when you're reading, if you're doing your devotions, you go, skip it, skip it, skip it. Like, for example, and we touched on this a long time ago on Wednesday nights when we were in Genesis chapter 5. But in Genesis chapter 5, there's a genealogy. It goes from Adam to Noah. And it's one of those passages, it's a whole chapter of, and Adam lived this many years and he had a kid, and then he lived this many more years and died. And then his kid lived this many years and had a kid, and then he lived this many more years and died. And then he had a kid, lived, died, and that's the whole chapter. It goes from this guy to this guy, how long they lived, the son that they had, dead, end of chapter. And you go, well, Jesus isn't in that. I mean, that's just historical record or something to point out that, yeah, well, we got to get to Noah eventually. That's like when we're watching something and we want to skip the boring part of a movie so we fast forward. That's what that is, right? Not at all. Not at all. In the Bible, just for example, when you go through there, there's 10 people from Adam to Noah. 10 men, son, all the way down. Their names are Adam, then Seth, then Enosh, then Canaan, then Mahalalel, then Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Those are the 10, son, all the way down the list. Now, in Hebrew culture, as you guys know, names mean something. You don't just throw a name out. Like, we name our kids trying to, basically, I think for the most part, our main goal is either to honor a family member or make sure our kids don't get beat up in school. That's how we pick names, right? Just trying the rhyme game, what, you know, all that kind of stuff. Jeff Deff or whatever. My name's pretty good, but the other names aren't. And so we got to name them. We can't, that kind of stuff, right? But their names, then they meant something. It was important. There was meaning behind it. For example, Adam's name meant man, kind of appropriate. He was the first one. Seth's name means appointed. Enosh, his name means, it's a dark name. It means mortal, frail, miserable, dying. Anybody picking that for their kids this year? Mortal, frail, miserable, dying. Canaan, his name means sorrowful lamenter. Sorrowful/lamenter. Mahalalel, his name means, he's a little more hopeful here. His name means praise God. It can mean blessed God, or some translate it from the presence of God. Then you have Enoch. His name means dedicated. Methuselah, you know him, lived longer than anybody else. His name means dying, or dying in his death he shall send. It's a weird name, I know, but he lived a long time. Lamech, his name means humiliated or for the humble. And then Noah, his name means rest. So what? Well, when you just reading these names, like not the actual given names, but reading what they mean, just listen real carefully. Man, appointed, frail, miserable, and dying, and sorrowful. Praise God, one comes down, dedicated. Dying he shall send, for the low and humble rest. In the most boring passages of Scripture, you read that and go, Jesus Christ is right there. Everything, when you look at the story of Ruth, you see that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. When you look at the Psalms, they all speak of Jesus, his birth, his crucifixion, his resurrection. You get into the prophets and they speak mightily about Jesus as Lord and as deliverer, but also as that suffering servant. Everything, that's why the book of John comes back and says in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Understand when you're reading, especially the Old Testament, but all of Scripture, understand you're not reading stories that eventually get to Jesus. You're reading stories about Jesus, cover to cover, all of it. It's all about Jesus Christ. And so here's Jesus himself, freshly resurrected, teaching all of this. I would love to have that podcast, wouldn't you? And so he's teaching these things to these people that are hopeless, that are going back to life as usual, our candidate's gone, we'll just move on and wait for the next movement. So surely that teaching just injected them with hope and power and understanding, right? There's no evidence of that at all. It says, moving forward in verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and they acted as though, he acted, Jesus did, as though he were going farther. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting towards evening and the day is nearly over. And so he went in to stay with them. So they're still just going home. I mean, if that teaching changed them or injected hope in them or that new understanding of Scripture affected them and changed their mood, their attitude, all that, if that happened, there's no evidence of that in Scripture. And there's plenty of evidence that you could say to the contrary. Because number one, they're still going home. They didn't turn around and say, oh, we've missed all this. Let's get back to Jerusalem, man, because there's more going on here. They didn't do any of that kind of stuff. In fact, later they're going to say, when he was teaching, wasn't that burning inside us? In other words, man, we knew there was something to this, but we chose to just swallow it and not even act on it anyway. They didn't do anything. They just kept going back home. And they still don't see Jesus. They still don't realize who this is that they're talking to right now. They're still kind of blind to who it is. They're like, no, look. Come with us, stay home. And you say, well, but it was late. And of course, they're not going to go back to Jerusalem. It's getting later in the day. It would have been late at night. But look, that doesn't stop them later. The hour in the day doesn't change anything later. As soon as they realize who they're being taught by and Jesus disappears, pew, they're gone. So then what changes us, you would have to ask. I mean, I would. Like, if this is telling me that here's Jesus, the greatest teacher who ever lived, who gave an incredible breakdown of Scripture to the people that were listening, and we don't see an effective change in their life right after that teaching, then as a teacher, I want to know, then what do I do? I mean, you're telling me that I could study everything perfectly and it not change anyone else's life. Don't we think that sometimes that the Word will do that? And what changes us? Okay, first of all, a lot of people think that the Word will change us. That's why when people go through things, sometimes we'll just quote Scripture and throw it out there like a Band-Aid, you know? All things work together for good. Somebody's depressed. Oh, man, I just lost my job. I don't know what I'm going to do. Hey, all things work together for good. I didn't even think of that. That's awesome. Praise God. Never seen that happen in my life. It's true, but I've never seen that happen. But sometimes we think, well, studying God's word, doesn't that do it? Listen, I know people, and you know people, all of you, whether you know this or not, you all know people who know way more about Scripture than I do. And they're jerks. You know people like that? That know Scripture backward and forward, and you can't stand to be around them. There are professors in universities that teach Old Testament and New Testament in secular universities and don't believe a word of it. But they know the word better than you, and they know Greek and Hebrew. I don't. Man, God's word all by itself, studying and memorizing and all these things, is not a guaranteed effectual lasting change in anyone else's life, or these jerks would stop being jerks. It'd be nice. Well, the problem is, Jeff, is they're just taking all this knowledge in. The Bible tells us knowledge puffs up. It's more than that. You got to go out and do the things that you're learning. That's what you got to do. You got to put that stuff into action. You got to do works of charity and social justice. That's a new buzz phrase these days. Social justice, an activism gospel. Well, okay, here's these guys. They got Jesus on the road with them. It's late. They're taking a homeless stranger in. They're feeding him. They're taking care of him. They're doing all kinds of awesome charitable work. And they are disciples of Jesus. They've been a part of who knows what kind of things in the past, doing all kinds of charity. But here we are. They're still hopeless. They still don't see Jesus. There's not a change there. In our culture right now, social activism and that kind of stuff is really a growing thing. We know about the prosperity gospel. If you didn't know about it, you definitely know about it after the last few months, because I've been talking about social gospel a lot here. About the prosperity gospel a lot. So you know what that is. But see, there's another aspect of the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel says, I'm just going to sit back and wait for God's blessings to come down to me. But there's another aspect of that. And it tends to do this, doesn't it? Like, if we're on one extreme over here and we find out we're wrong, well, all right, then let's switch it. And then next thing you know, you're totally way over here on another extreme. And the new one now, it's not the prosperity gospel, it's the poverty gospel. Then just give away everything. And if you're not giving enough stuff away, man, you're not doing what Jesus would have. And we need to be activists, and we need to be doing all these social works and all of this kind of stuff. And you know, the honest truth is, that's all really, in many, many cases, it's very guilt-based. It's very guilt-based. It's, you have a bunch and you should feel ashamed of it. You should be giving that stuff away. It is. It totally feels that way. It's never somebody with nothing that says that. It's always the people that have too much and they don't know what to do and they've got guilt and they're consuming, like, what do I do? And I need to give all this stuff away. And people believe that if they do all of these kinds of work, that then maybe this is going to happen. But there are so many people who've done so many good things, good works, who are totally and completely lost. And there are people that have gone out into the mission field. There are people that have donated their lives. There are pastors who on their deathbed said, I didn't believe anything I taught all this time. There are missionaries. I mean, there are people that have gone into the mission field just because they couldn't find another job. Volunteers? Yeah, I can always go to the Peace Corps. I can always do it. That happens. And in our culture right now, we're really being hammered with this whole guilt thing. You should feel guilty for where you are, even as a nation. Did you guys know that Superman is no longer an American? Did you hear about that? Superman. I don't really believe in Superman, just for clarity. But he was created in a comic book, right? I mean, Jonathan's close, but not, you know, he's wearing pink, so that's not going to work. So Superman in the comic book was created, you know, the movies, all this kind of stuff. Well, this comic book series has been going apparently this whole time. There was a story this week in the 900th or some kind of landmark episode, I guess you'd say, of a comic book, whatever you call that, guys. Don't hate me. But I've moved on from comic books. Somewhere in there, the story now is that Superman went before the United Nations and has renounced his American citizenship. And he said that I will no longer be a symbol of diplomacy for America's culture, for America's social activism. Man, we are hammered as a country that we should feel guilty all the time, and it's trendy to feel bad about America. It's guilt. I'll tell you right now, guys, guilt will not produce lasting change in America. Feeling bad about our position or our wealth or any of those kind of things. You can do it all you want and you can give everything away and it won't change anything. Jesus makes it clear that on that last day, there's going to be people that come to him and they're going to say, we did so many things for you. And he's going to say, depart from me. I don't even know you. Not everybody's motives are pure. And putting your hope in that will not affect change. Well, if it's not God's word, that just by itself, knowledge and study is not going to give me produce this long-term change. And focusing on social justice, well, that's definitely not going to produce change because people would say the church needs to do more or you as Christians need to do more. But when you're doing that, you're putting your focus on the church's sacrifice or on your sacrifice. We need to do this and this and all, lay all these things out on the altar, but that's looking back at yourself. We need to study God's word more. We need to study God's word more. That's back at you. You're trying to earn something when you do that. You're trying to achieve something when you do that. And looking at self will never produce change. It just won't. It might for little seasons, but nothing lasting. And so what does? It says here in verse 30, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And when they said one to another, were not our hearts burning in us as he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, and they said, the Lord really has risen, and he has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were there telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be unto you. So these guys, as Jesus is there, he begins breaking bread and handing it out, and their eyes are open and they realize who he is. Now some say, well, it's communion. Clearly, that's what they're doing. He's breaking bread and he's handing it out. And you could, maybe these people wouldn't have been in the upper room, so they weren't a part of that first communion, but certainly the imagery and the picture is there for us. That's true. Others would say, well, they're disciples of Jesus, so they were probably like at the feeding of the 5,000 when he held up the bread and blessed it and broke it and began handing it out, and that might be true. The one thing we know for certain, whatever the reason was, when they looked at him, they saw hands with nail holes in them handing out, they saw the bread of life handing out bread on hands that had big old gaping wounds on them, and they realize now, it's true. He is alive. This is the one who we put our hope in. He died, but he conquered that, and he's alive. It's true. And like that, change. Next thing you know, man, they are bolting for Jerusalem to tell everyone the truth of what's going on. There's change. The only thing that will produce lasting, permanent change in us is belief and realization of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's it. That's the only thing that's going to produce change. Not the study of Scripture. That's good. It's noble, and I talk about it all the time here, but your hope is not in your study. Your hope's not in your intellectual advancement in Scripture. And it's not activism. Your hope is not in works. And think, if our church could just get more active in more of these different organizations, our hope's not in that. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's a hymn, in case you young people didn't know. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You say, okay, well, Jeff, this is rather anticlimactic because you're going through all these steps to tell me that the only thing that's going to change me is the gospel. Well, we heard that last week. It was Easter, and I've got that. Or maybe I've been saved for a long, long time, and I got all that. But don't point fingers at me, man. I'm just trying to move on to something else. Listen carefully with all due respect. You never, ever, ever move on from the gospel. Ever. You never go on to something deeper or to something more important or to something more powerful. You can try, but nothing else exists. You never move on from the gospel. Moralism, activism, well, that's all guilt motivated. And I'm going to study God's word. I've blown it. Or I just want to learn more. I want to learn things like prophecy. It's really important. It's not. What's important is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I already know this stuff. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, says this. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel that I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Listen to that again. Paul says this, "Now I'm making known to you, brethren, the gospel that I preached to you," past tense, "which you received." Paul preached the gospel, they received it, past tense. Then he says, "in which you also stand," presently. Same gospel, you're standing in it presently. "By which you also are being saved," future. You heard it and you believed it. You're standing in it now, and it's continuing to work its power in your life in the future as you go forward. You never leave. And he even goes on to say, "Hold fast to this word that I preach to you, unless your believing be in vain." And you cling and hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what I mean by this. The truth of the matter is, we don't do that real well, most of us. A lot of you in this very room right now, a lot of us, we walk in guilt. We do. Because we're saved, we put our trust in Jesus Christ, and he forgives us, but then inevitably we blow it again, and guilt comes, doesn't it? And condemnation comes, and we start, "Oh man, I blew it again. I shouldn't have done this. And I needed a change. So you know what, man? Tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up and I'm going to study the word like I never have before. And I'm going to change this because this is who I am. I'm going to get in the word. I'm going to start doing my devotions every day and night. I'm going to do home devotions with my kids, and I'm going to study all of this kind of stuff." Or you say, "Man, I keep blowing it. I keep blowing it. What I need to do is I just need to get more involved, and I need to start serving others and get involved in the community more, and I need all these kind of things." And those are all true, but you can't put your hope in any of those things for any effectual change. When I was down in Mexico serving at an orphanage down there, and people used to come down there, I used to run into all kinds of guys that would come down to the mission in Mexico running from sin. Like they were blowing things in their life and they were just frustrated with the world around them. And they were like, I got to get away from all this. And they knew that there was this mission there where they could go down and serve. And so they'd say, I'm going to go down there. And they would be horrified and deeply depressed when they found out that getting out of American culture didn't change anything in their heart. And that when they got down there, the sin and temptation didn't need a passport to come across the border. And they struggled because they're putting their hope in, I'll go down there and serve. Or I'll go down in a place where I can't watch TV. I'll have to study the word. And they're focusing on all these other things. And that's walking in fear. That's walking in guilt and condemnation. The flip side of it is this. And here's what I mean by the gospel continuing to change you. And it's this. Listen. You fail. You blow it. You sin again. And guilt and condemnation come. Because it does. Here comes the guilt. And here comes the condemnation. But instead of turning to, I'm going to go to God's word and I'm going to study more. Or I'm going to learn more. Or I'm going to serve more. Instead of that, you stop and you go, wait a minute. I'm going to go to the gospel because I'm being condemned for this stuff that I did. But you know what? God's not surprised that I did this. He paid for this very thing that I'm being condemned for right now. He paid for that on the cross. He knew this was going to happen. And yet, even in this moment of failure, he died for me to forgive me. And so now, that's where hope comes in. Because if you're turning to study or you're turning to service or these other areas, your hope becomes in you. You see? I'll feel better if I do more of these things. But you're going to fail. But when you go to the gospel and you go, I'm forgiven. Now you're walking in hope. And you go, man, I want to study God's word to learn about a God that would do this for me. Man, I want to serve others and share with others the freedom that has been given to me. I want to give things away to organizations or to the needy because I'm not living for this anymore. My hope is built on nothing else. Just Jesus' blood and righteousness. And now I have hope that has nothing to do with my performance at all. So that later on, when I do fall again, and I will, I don't have to go through that cycle again. I don't have to go, I'm never going to get it. And so many people do that, guys. They go, I'm going to work harder. And then they fall, oh, I got to work even harder. And then they fall. And eventually they just give up and go, I'm just going home. I can't do this. I'll never get away from guilt. I'll never get away from this cycle of sin and shame. Forget it. And they give up. There's no hope in that. This morning, what we're going to do, I'm going to go ahead now and dismiss the guys to go get the elements of communion. We're going to take opportunity to do what Jesus said. Do this often in remembrance of me. Look, don't misunderstand me before we get away from this. I'm not telling you to stop studying God's word. Study God's word, but study it rightly. Don't read God's word in an effort to see what can I get out of here that can make me, that I can do better. Don't go to God's word for your list of to-dos to be able to, I'm going to change, I'm going to find hope by doing these things. And social activism, getting involved in the community, do it, please. Do it. Serve one another. It's commanded. Jesus did leave us an example to follow. But why are you doing it? Are you getting involved out there because you're looking for hope? Because you want to somehow make up for shortcomings somewhere? And you think that, well, God will feel better about me if I do this. It's not true. You mean God won't feel better about me if I study more, if I do this? No. And the reason he won't is because he can't. Romans tells us he has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All our hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, do this often. You need to remember this. You are going to forget this, and you're going to have this propensity to go back to judgment. Don't walk in guilt anymore, Jeff. There's no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. Come back to the gospel and stay there. Learn it. Remember it. Don't move on from this. So this morning, the guys, come on forward. The guys are going to go ahead and hand out the elements of communion. John's going to lead us in a song as they do so. I want to encourage you, come back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Renew your foundation with him. In Jesus' name.